Good afternoon, Broad Street. Oh, I love it. That's so great. Welcome to worship on this beautiful and warm Memorial Day weekend Sunday. I'm so happy to see all of y'all. And if you happen to trickle in a little bit late and miss David Norse's wonderful welcome, welcome again. I'm Gracie. I am the coordinator of the Youth Initiative and Alternative Breaks here at Broad Street and a member of the Faith staff, bringing you the meditation today. So in preparation, would you pray with me? O Heavenly Father, in whom we live and move and have our being, we humbly pray thee so to guide and govern us by thy Holy Spirit, that in all the cares and occupations of our life, we may not forget thee, but may remember that we are ever walking in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Whenever I pray that particular prayer, I smell grass, fresh cut grass, a grass that smells dry, almost seared. And here in the middle of Center City, Philadelphia, the grass that grows on the ground can be a little hard to come by. I miss it sometimes, and I know I'm not the only one. I love trees and flowers and mountains. And this is not necessarily a sentiment that's actually shared by the whole Faith staff. Inside knowledge, Angie Greenhow hates nature, but David Norse, the wild Oregonian, loves nature. Some of you may be a Norse variety, some of you may be a Greenhow variety, but so that we're all on the same page, I'd like to share with you an observation from my greener roots. There are many different smells to grass. Wet grass, after a summer rainstorm, does not smell like dry grass that has been crushed underfoot. Neither does either smell like the smell of retreating grass when October chill sets in. I smell grass when I pray this prayer that I prayed at the beginning of the sermon, because for many summers of my childhood, I went to camp, church camp. And let's be clear that it's church camp, because that's a completely different beast. Church camp is a completely different beast than regular camp altogether. There's religiosity tied up with the overwhelming emotion of the camp experience, not to mention the raging hormones of being an adolescent. It really heightens the emotion of any camp experience, but because of the religiosity, I think that church camp gets especially hyped. But it also strengthens bonds, and in fact, my best friend to this day is a young woman that I met at church camp. It was part of my childhood life cycle that on the Cumberland Plateau of Monteagle, Tennessee, every year I came to know a little bit more about God. And there I smelled the fresh-cut grass. Since this camp is sponsored by the entire sections of the Episcopal Church in Tennessee, campers gathered from the Mississippi Delta of Memphis in the west, from my central hilly home of Nashville, and from mountainous eastern edge of Knoxville, as well as every teeny tiny town in between. And because it was an Episcopal camp, we loved ritual, and we prayed at set times of the day. Morning prayer in the morning, noonday prayer at noon, and compline before bed. Compline is just a fancy word for the prayers that you pray together right before you go to bed. It's supposed to rededicate you to God as you go to sleep. And it was in that cycle that I came to know the prayer that I opened with. It was how I first described God in corporate worship as one in whom we live and move and have our being. And that is a phrase which appears in our text for today. The prayer itself is called a collect for guidance. And it's a formal way of asking the Holy Spirit to come directly into those things that preoccupy our day. It's a request to have God move in us, an acknowledgement that God is never far away, that we are always walking in God's sight. So when I read that phrase, in whom we live and move and have our being, I am right back smelling that fresh-cut grass at an outside stone altar, that dewy early morning smell. And that phrase for me marks the morning, a morning prayer for the Holy Spirit to guide me through the day, a phrase that helped my community once keep time. And it was actually my job before seminary to be that timekeeper. I was the camp chaplain, which is a little bit like being a train conductor. 8 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 9 o'clock, morning prayer, noonday prayer, compline. It's not unlike what I expect it will be running the Youth Initiative. Live, move, be. This prayer cycle was not what attracted most of us as adolescents to summer camp, but praying the same thing over and over again gets in you. It sticks with you. It becomes a part of you. We came to live by that prayer, move in that prayer, and be in that prayer. With that one phrase, I was back in a place where God seemed more immediate than God sometimes seems now. Before I grew up and things got a little more complicated, before God got more complicated, before living, moving, and being began to take on a different tone. It is a familiar observation that Paul was no systematic theologian. Paul is instead best described as an evangelist. An evangelist hell-bent on bringing the good news of Christ to his first century contemporaries, and like any good evangelist, politician, or preacher, he changes his argument based on the audience to get the message across, loud and clear. And in this particular speech, in the text that we read for today, Paul is in Athens. Once the height of democracy, Athens has slipped somewhat by the time Paul arrives in the early first century. The capital long ago became Rome. And Athens is also a city of great prestige and an empire that is on the decline. However, Athens is still the birthplace of Greek culture. It is a city known for universities and learning. And the reputation of Athens is still intact, or at least for Paul it is. In this speech, Paul is at the Areopagus, the best I can come up with, a quieter spot on a hill northwest of the Acropolis, a site known to the Greeks, their mythology, as a place of interrogation and justice. It's a place of courts and hearings. He might be in formal legal proceedings, or he might not. He may just be addressing the open space. Either way, standing there, in the setting has an air of gravitas to it. The view over parts of the city might have been daunting to some. The air, heavy and heated by the sun, not unlike today. The air also would have been filled with a pungent odor of the mixture of sweats of many bodies, many unwashed bodies. Additionally, Paul has just been run out of Thessalonica and Berea, so the stakes are pretty high, but he knows his audience is on a roll. He tells them of a God who made the world and everything in it. One who made the human race, a God who doesn't necessarily need that human race, but a God who nonetheless desires that human race and desires that the human race desires God in return. In his eloquence, he cries, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are God's offspring. As even some of your own poets have said. Paul has quoted something known to the Athenians, and for Paul, our God is a God that is big enough to live in the words of pagan poets, big enough to use the writing of those who consider God unknown as a way of revealing God. So if we take Paul as a cue, our God is a God described by poetry. And here particularly, Paul is using the words of an Hellenistic poet, Aratus. Paul, in his evangelizing, uses a non-Christian text to illuminate the truth of the gospel, because he is not limited to the material used by a forming Christian subculture. Rather, he chooses to meet his audience where they are. And though we may search for God and perhaps grope for God, God's nearness causes that God to pop up in unexpected places. Specifically, to use the words of this poet, is to recognize God in the unanticipated. This isn't the language of an insider. In fact, Paul might be considered an ultimate insider, the insider before there was an inside to Christianity. But instead, he's using the language of a keen observer, one who has spent time looking at the culture of Athens, a guy who notes the thingness of our worship. And Paul does, in fact, at the beginning of the reading, acknowledge how extremely religious the Athenians are, for he has inspected their idols, and our knowable God is not there. God does not live in shrines made by human hands, Paul proclaims. God is found instead in an inescapable nearness, for God made the earth and everything in it, including us, and that we, in fact, are the God created. So, why does this matter for us? Why would I go to great lengths to contextualize and unpack and think about the words of Paul here? For our part, where we are here in Philadelphia is not unlike the Athens of Paul's time. We live in a place known for our universities and learnings. We worship together every Sunday on an avenue that is a source of culture and creativity. In fact, we were once this nation's capital, but that moved to DC long ago, like the capital of Rome moved from Athens to Rome. We are also in a time when our democracy may possibly be in decline. At the very least, it is troubled. Only time will really tell where we are headed together. However, unlike Athens, the role of Christianity has shifted for us. The fact that I can say Christianity means that we are no longer a people of the countercultural, the subversive, the storming, forming, norming, performing. We aren't Paul. Whether we like it or not, we are the religious. We are the Athenians. And in many ways, we all have our own idols. Consumer goods, military power, sex, technology, with an unnamed and unknown lust to possess, to conquer, to achieve. Invested in the survival of the empire because it makes us feel safe and unafraid. It safeguards us, ostensibly, against chaos. As a culture, we root ourselves on the work of human hands, believing foolishly we can actually make something, that there is a life to be had apart from one another, that we can live and move and be independently of one another. But in Paul, we have a model based on looking for God in some unusual places, finding our Christ in the non-dominant spaces, hearing that still and small or loud and clear voice in the unsanctioned words of a poet. A model to ground our very being in what is right in front of us, in this community and each other. For it is not in religiousness that we find our risen Lord, or at least in a type of religiousness that sets God in a remote place, a type of religiousness that separates us from God, a religiousness that leads us to think we have the authority to control chaos. In our time, Christianity, entangled with vestiges of prestige, runs the risk of becoming an idol. Whenever we think of our Christ as unknowable and intangible, whenever we only listen to the voices that are shouting the loudest, whenever we forget to see every human being as the offspring of God, every human being of every nation, no exceptions. If we follow the model of Paul, we know we have to pay attention. We have to look for Christ at the table, in each other, in our daily living. And we frequently have to listen to voices that aren't our own, to consider the poetry of the outsider. We also have to live with the discomfort of chaos. For God is not in that which is made by human hands, the idols which give an illusion of security. Though we may act as though we forget this fact, God is instead in the smell of the grass, the movement and timing of prayer, the sound of a beloved's laugh, the taste of the bread, and the sight of a risen Christ. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen.